We turn this week to the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. For the past few weeks, we've taken a break from our series through Samuel, and are this week considering a portion from this chapter on what is for our congregation an important occasion. Let's pray for the Spirit's illumination. Heavenly Father, in our call to worship, we heard that You look upon the one who trembles at Your Word. And we come to this portion of the sacred Scriptures with trembling in our hearts, knowing that we're not worthy of these things, of this divine revelation, not deserving of these precious words. But we also come with joyful trembling, confident that wonderful things are in store for us, awaiting us, as we hear Your Word. And so bless the reading and preaching of the Scriptures. In each of our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." "I will build my church." We need to hear this promise of Christ today because it would seem at this moment that Jesus Christ is doing anything but building His church. this morning, we might be tempted to call into question this promise of our Lord. Do these words really apply to us today? Is Jesus still building His church even today? Or is He just maintaining it right now? After all, didn't all of the building really occur in the first century when the Christians grew in numbers so rapidly? Today, all we witness is Christians shuffling about from one congregation to another. Is the church really being built in the process, we wonder? Aren't we tempted to reason along these lines? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is still, after all these years, the church builder? This particular congregation knows the aforementioned shuffling process quite well. Over the years, hundreds of people have passed through our doors to join us for worship. Well, many of them only visited for a week or two. A good number of them eventually became members of this body. But most of these members have not stayed here for very long. The transients which we observe in the greater Chicagoland area has especially impacted this congregation. Members have come, members have gone. And so it continues this week as we say goodbye to two more beloved families. And while it's always painful to lose a member of the body, like it would be painful to lose a member of your physical body, the loss of the Richhart and Menadier families is especially poignant. These two households have faithfully served the Lord, faithfully served us for several years now. And if you're like me, then you may have a very hard time contemplating the prospect of a Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church without these two families. The names Richhart and Menadier almost seem to be synonymous with Westminster RPC. Naturally, our hearts are saddened by the impending moves of our dear friends. But if we're not careful, beloved, if we're not careful, our sorrow could easily give way to despair. That's why we need to hear Jesus say, "I will build my church." We could say that these words sort of serve as the Lord's motivational speech for His people, for His church. In every trial, regardless of how big or how small it might be, the Church of Jesus Christ has found this promise to be a continual source of encouragement. I will build my church. These words are found right in the middle of Matthew's Gospel. This passage has rightly been identified as the hinge point of the first Gospel. Up until this point, the disciples have rather passively observed the preaching, the teaching, the healing of Jesus, His ministry. But now, Jesus confronts the disciples with the all-important question of His identity. They've been following Him throughout all Galilee and Judea, even into Samaria and Phoenicia. Now, Jesus retreats with the disciples into the north country, to Caesarea Philippi, this land which is in the news today, between Israel and Lebanon. As Jesus takes His disciples on this retreat to the north, it's time for the disciples to reflect upon everything they've observed. They must answer Jesus' question, not just who do people say that I am, but who do you say that I am now that you've seen what I do? Simon Peter was the first to reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got it. And so did the rest of the disciples. They followed, except for Judas, of course. They drew the right conclusion from all that they had witnessed, The Heavenly Father had opened their eyes so that they could see the Son for who He truly is, the Christ. At this climactic moment of messianic identification, where Jesus is confessed to be the Christ, our Lord responds in a most significant manner. Here for the first time, Jesus promises to build His church. Here for the first time, He even mentions His church. These two things are fundamentally connected. Do you see the relationship between messianic identification, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, and the church, building the church? You can't have one without the other. What is the church but the Christ-confessing community? The church is that people who identify Jesus as the Messiah. You can't be a church unless you confess Christ. And likewise, you can't confess Christ in the fullest sense apart from the church. Confessing Jesus as the Christ impels us. It compels us to join His church. So after He introduces the subject of the church in conjunction with Peter's great confession, Jesus will, in the rest of His teaching, especially in this chapter, unfold how it is that He's building His church. How is He building His church? The church, you see, is central to the vision and work of Jesus Christ. And He dramatically waited for this momentous occasion to disclose His ultimate goal. I will build My church. That term translated as church in our passage is significant because it's the word which translates the Old Testament term for congregation. It's a term used so frequently in the Old Testament to refer to the congregation of the Lord. His precious people, the apple of His eye. That people called by God out of all the nations of the world to be His own special possession. That people redeemed by God out of their bondage and slavery. That people blessed by God with a bountiful inheritance. See, Jesus' building project in the New Covenant is like that divine building project of the Old Covenant. Jesus' goal is nothing less than a new Exodus, the salvation of the spiritual children of Abraham. This is our Lord's grand enterprise, the building up of these living stones into a spiritual house, His church. This passage is theologically rich, but we'll limit our focus today to three points made in this text about Christ's work of building His church. First, the church is built by Christ on enemy-occupied territory. Verse 18, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why the term gates of hell? Again, we must remember the Old Testament context. What was significant about the city gates in the Old Testament? The city gates was the place where the elders met to judge, to rule the people. The leaders of the city gathered at the gates. And so, like the word church, gates also has a rich Old Testament background. The place where the leaders meet. The place of leadership. You see, Jesus builds His church in the presence of the very leaders of hell. Jesus builds His church in a realm wherein Satan and the demons exert profound influence. It is presently an evil age from which Jesus gathers His saints. Jesus builds His church on the same ground on which the devil is active. And in our text, we have an example of the gates of hell seeking to prevail over the church through Peter. Through Peter, of all people. Peter, this one who just confessed in a grand way, Jesus is the Christ. Now in verses 21 to 23, Peter is used of Satan. Notice, Jesus began to teach His disciples about His upcoming death and resurrection. But Peter tried to correct Jesus. No way, Lord. No way. That's not going to happen to you. There's not a chance. You're not going to be killed by the chief priests and scribes. There's just no way. How did Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan! Hell's leader himself, the prince of the power of the air, was trying to work through Peter to deter Jesus from going to the cross, that cross which was essential to the building of His church. This is the way Jesus builds His church. This is the way it always is. It's the way it's always has been. Jesus always builds His church within the context of this cosmic conflict on enemy-occupied territory. This is the way it was in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Notice Genesis 3. Remember, Adam and Eve are placed in God's garden where the serpent also lives. That same cosmic conflict continues on to Revelation 12, for example, where the dragon pursues the woman in the wilderness. Enemy-occupied territory. But this is where Jesus is building His church. So it is today. Today, Jesus is even now building His church on hostile ground. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As we see in our passage, Satan is trying to devour those who confess Christ so that the church might be torn down rather than built up. Indeed, Satan is devouring people. People near to us. We don't have to look very far to find examples of this. Earlier this year, a minister, a pastor in our denomination, was arrested and charged with the possession of child pornography. He denies these particular charges, but he did confess his sin of immorality and resigned from his pastorate. His story, moreover, of his immorality was in all the local news reports. Television, radio, newspapers, they all covered it. You can imagine the disgrace which this brought upon the church. Satan is on the prowl looking for his next victim, trying to do everything he can to stop the building of Christ's church. We, therefore, must be on the alert, must be watchful, vigilant to guard ourselves against these attacks. We in this body must be especially on guard against certain attacks which Satan will no doubt be making upon us at this time in our history. We in this body will be especially vulnerable to certain attacks in the coming days. We must be watchful for these things. There are many wrong ways for us to respond to these upcoming moves. We will be tempted toward bitterness, begrudging those who are moving. We Why are they doing this? Why are they leaving us? What about the friendship we enjoyed? What about the friendships our children have enjoyed? They don't really need to move, do they? Children, your friends will be leaving you. How will you respond as your friends move away? Will you respond with perhaps hatred? Hating the church now? Hating going to church because you can't see your friends? Is that the main reason you come here? Is that how you'll respond with hatred for the church now? Perhaps we'll be tempted to envy. I'd like to get out of this area and move west too. Why can't that be me? Why hasn't the Lord given me the means to do the same? We will be tempted to despair. As I mentioned earlier, our sadness over the loss of friends and servants in the church could lead to the attitude of, this ship's sinking. We're all going down. Each one of us must guard himself or herself against such sinful thinking. If we succumb to these temptations, beloved, then Satan will have a foothold on us, you see? He'll take our bitterness, our hatred, our envy, our despair, he'll tear us apart and devour us. And then maybe this room will be empty on Sunday mornings. The coming weeks will be important. Each of us, adult and child, will miss our friends. We'll notice they're not in the pews. How will we respond? If we are wise, then we will accept this as God's will for our lives and not allow it to become the lure of the devil. Well, secondly, then, concerning how Jesus builds His church. No doubt, the most debated line in our passage is also found there in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This leads us to our second point. The church is built by Christ on the work of gospel ministers. These words, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, have been at the heart of the controversy surrounding the Roman Catholic papacy. Rome, of course, claims the primacy of Peter among the apostles, and here they would interpret Peter as the rock upon whom the church is built. Because of this Roman Catholic interpretation, Protestants have often tried to find an interpretation which does not identify Peter with the church's foundation. Our response to the Roman Catholics is straightforward. As we look at the rest of the Gospel, as we interpret Scripture according to Scripture, as we look at the rest of Matthew, it becomes clear that Peter was not given primacy of authority among the disciples. Indeed, in chapter 18, the keys of the kingdom are given to all of the apostles to be exercised equally by them all. An equality of authority among the apostles. Furthermore, there's not a shred of evidence in the New Testament for the idea of a succession of followers to Peter. So we conclude the papacy is a human invention. However, the name Peter does mean rock. And we don't have to avoid saying that Peter was foundational to the building of the church. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:20. The household of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. According to God's own design as designer and builder of the house, its architect, the apostles performed the task of laying a foundation for the church. Peter is singled out here in Matthew 16 because he was the first to confess Christ. You are the Christ. Peter would later be the first to preach Christ in Acts 2. But the rest of the apostles followed in Peter's example of confession and preaching. We can admit that Peter was the dominant apostle. That doesn't make us Catholics. After all, Peter is the first to be mentioned in the context of the other apostles. But in singling out Peter at this point, notice how Jesus is teaching us something important about the gospel ministry, about these ministers upon whom He's building His church. As Calvin noted, this situation highlights for us the contrast between the glorious building, which is the church, and its pitiful foundation. This same Peter, as you know, was not much of a rock later in the chapter when he was rebuking Jesus. And he was not much of a rock during the hour of Jesus' trial. Three times Peter, the rock, denied Jesus, the church builder. And so it is with all gospel ministers. We are but jars of clay, weak and fragile. Jesus chose the most unlikely materials to use for the foundation of His building. The gospel ministry demonstrates that all the glory in the church belongs to the builder Himself. According to Ephesians 4, the gospel ministry which Jesus uses to build His church was commenced by the apostles and New Testament prophets and is continued today by pastors and teachers. Christ's work of building the church is the preacher's work of preaching the gospel. The reason we especially mention this point today is that whenever a church's numbers start to decline, the temptation usually arises to seek a quick fix to the problem, right? Get those numbers turned around. Such quick fixes, designed to attract more people into the church, inevitably lead to an abandonment of this gospel ministry, a relegation of it to the sidelines of the church's life. This is a day when it is believed that the church is built on gospel personalities, not gospel preachers. Isn't this what we see in the successful churches, the ones which can afford to broadcast on television every week, nationally? For most TV preachers, there's no connection whatsoever between their sermon and the text of Scripture. We live in an environment where other Christians are telling us either implicitly or explicitly that you don't really build the church on the gospel ministry of word and sacrament. That's not how it's really done. Sure, that's part of it, maybe. What you need, they tell us, is a method or a program, along with a dynamic program leader. That's how you built the church. But Jesus promised to build His church on the foundation of weak and fragile gospel preachers, gospel ministers. Finally, we come to our third point. The church is built by Christ on the pattern of His death and resurrection. Verse 24, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Those who belong to Christ's church have their lives molded and shaped by His suffering. By His suffering, we are molded and shaped. Christ Jesus is Himself the cornerstone of the church. Thus, the church takes this shape, cross-shaped, following its foundation. The medieval cathedrals illustrate this well in their cross-shaped design. Built by Christ on the pattern of His death and resurrection. Death is the way to life. The cross is the way to victory, suffering, and glory. This is the biorhythm of the church. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We share in Christ's death, then His resurrection. First death, then resurrection. We suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Romans 8:17. This is the pattern Christ established for the whole church, for every generation of Christians, for every building block. It was difficult for the disciples to grasp. They wanted immediate glory. That's how Peter spoke when he was deceived by Satan. Lord, those terrible things can't happen to you. No suffering for you. That's not the way it'll be in the church. Just glory. It was not until the disciples understood this, they had to grasp this, suffering and death, then life and glory. Not until they understood this could they really understand what Jesus meant when He said, I will build my church. It's on this pattern of death and resurrection. The same holds true for us here today. We must grasp this foundational truth if we are to really understand Jesus' promise to build His church. The church is built by Christ on the pattern of His death and resurrection. This means that we should expect hardships and disappointments in life. Pain. Our Reformed forebears are sometimes criticized for their generally dour dispositions. You've probably seen the pictures of these gray and somber folk. Perhaps some of them were too grim, but maybe they had a more balanced view of the Christian life than we often do. This life is nothing but a constant death. That line comes from a baptismal prayer in the Reformed tradition. Even at the outset of life, we acknowledge that the follower of Christ will encounter his or her share of pain and suffering. This life is a constant death. Right now, Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves, to deny our personal dreams and plans, the dreams of the future of the church, perhaps we had, and to accept with humility what He has ordained for us. Jesus is calling us to take up our crosses, to share in His suffering. At this time, our body has to suffer the loss of friends and leaders, servants. In the big picture of things, of course, considering recent world events, ours is just a little cross. But for us, this is a somber moment. And it may be that Jesus is calling us to bear this little cross right now so that we might be prepared to carry a bigger one down the road. You see, I can't promise you that things are going to get better right away. In fact, things could get worse before they get better. But what I can promise you is that Jesus keeps His promise. He keeps His promise through it all. He builds His church using the unlikeliest of means. He builds His church on hostile territory, on the work of frail ministers, and on the pattern of His cross. It's a strange way to build the church, isn't it? It's not how we would design things if it were our building. We'd pick a very friendly location, select dynamic leaders. We'd shape the church on the pattern of glory alone. But this is the pattern, beloved. This is how Jesus builds His church on hostile territory and the work of frail ministers on the pattern of His cross. Using these unlikeliest of means. This means then for us as the individual building blocks in Christ's church, we should expect unlikely, strange things to happen as our church is built up. This doesn't make sense for us right now. And that's the way it is as we're built on the pattern of Christ's cross. We join in Jesus' lament as He endured the cross. My God, why have You forsaken? We feel that forsakenness a little bit right now, don't we? What are You doing, God? I will build My church. Jesus is building His church up. It's a glorious church. But let us not forget, let us not lose sight of these means that He uses in building up the glorious body. Amen.